Has anybody got a promise for me?
I will protect him because he knows my name.
I will protect him. Anybody else with a promise? Somebody in the middle, somebody on this side?
My grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is
Thank you. My grace is sufficient for you. Any other one-liners from over this side? Mike. Thank you. We could keep going all morning like this. We did in a couple of our life groups, actually. We just talked to each other about the promises God had given to us. I'm going to give you another promise in just 1 minute that I've never seen, never heard anybody ever say before when you ask people to call out promises. It's a promise I've never seen written and hung on somebody's wall. I have never had it in a postcard, a birthday card, and any kind of card. I've never seen it written to somebody else on an email, and I've never heard people in church give this promise to each other. But it's a promise, and Jesus said it to his disciples. There's the promise. In this world, you will have trouble. Now, you're not surprised that actually people don't usually articulate that very much, but it is what he says. In the world, we will have trouble. And we have known that over many years.
That was my old promise, I will be with him in trouble.
Thank you, Robert. You can always rely on Robert for a good bunch of promises. And we have known a lot of trouble, haven't we? And we're still passing through times of trouble. And God's teaching us all kinds of things through trouble. But of course, whenever you read a promise, you do really need to put it into its context. So let me tell you what comes just before that. It's John 16:33. Here it is. I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In me you might have peace. There is no other place for peace but in him. Even though he then said, in this world you will have trouble. And he topped that by saying this. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Folks, we're going to go into troubled times. It won't stop. Just because the pandemic kind of seems it's over anyway, and we treat it as if it's over, it doesn't mean we're not going to have trouble. But of course, trouble is deliberately, purposefully designed in order that we will trust him more to bring us into new heights of relationship with him. So though we never seek trouble, we thank God that he allows trouble to change us, to transform us, and to make us more like him. Which is why we come to our particular section in the series, It's Time Today. The people, as James reminded us last week, the people had come back into the land. My guess is that 95% of them had never ever been in that land before. I mean, after all, the exile was 70 years, so you'd have to be really old to have been in the land, gone into exile, and come back again. But I think some of them did, very clearly did, because they had seen the temple in all its glory before. But now they had come back into the land, some of them for the very first time. And the promises that God gave to Abraham centuries before had come to pass all over again. They had come back into the land where they already had an inheritance. Imagine that. Turning up into a land you'd never ever been to. And know when you got there, you've got a parcel of land to build a house on. And they'd come back into the land. You imagine the joy of just returning. Imagine the excitement of coming back into the land. I used to get very excited about going on holiday. And we've been singing a bit about Jesus coming back again, and we said, let it be today. I used to pray in the night, Lord, don't let it be before the summer holidays. Because I was excited about going somewhere new. These people had just come back new into the land. And when they got there, they put an altar up, first thing they did. They sacrificed morning and evening, every single day. They sacrificed every Sabbath and every new moon. New moon's the beginning of the month. Imagine that, a lot of sacrifice and the joy that was in these people. And moreover, they sacrificed on particularly 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. That particular feast, this Feast of Booths, was designed to celebrate the fact that God had taken them through the wilderness journey, the desert, and brought them into the land. And they had come through another wilderness from Persia all the way back into the land, and they celebrated it. Woohoo! You can imagine how delighted the people were, like the kids were. I mean, I was laughing particularly at Asher this morning, doing his spin round and falling on the floor, but his face was aglow with everything that was going on. And that's how these people were. And particularly now the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. What could go wrong? And that's when our greatest danger is frequently, you know, when the Lord's blessed us so mightily, as he has done as a church, as we've come back together again. I remember the first time sitting at the back when there were a band and a couple of other people here. The delight of being here and worshipping with other people was just wonderful. And we've had some amazing times of worship, including this morning, as we've praised the Lord together, as we've stood together, as we've sparked off each other in worship and praise. You do, don't you? And that's what had happened in this particular time, but it was then that the trouble came, which is why today we're going to be looking at God is greater than our fears. But fears and troubles there will certainly be. We're in Ezra chapter 4 and 5. And we're talking about why the people, first of all, got their fears. What kind of fears assailed these people? When things are going well and everything is joy and happiness, it's frequently then that Satan comes in and just goes at us. And he does it in three ways in chapter 4, which is what we're going to look at first. And what I wanted to say was that the reason was, it seems to me that the people took their eyes a bit off the Lord and worried about the people around them. One of the great reasons why the worship that comes from this church doesn't flow out into the world in which we live, it's not just the confines of the building, I'm talking about worship that comes from our hearts, is the fact that sometimes we're afraid of the people out there and wonder what they might say to us and what might happen if we really, really go for it. But God's calling us to really go for it as his people. It's time. It's time to get this message that we have out into that world in a mighty, powerful and miraculous way. We want to see God, his name and his glory and his fame spread abroad. And I know that's our hearts, but God's calling us, even if it causes us trouble, to do such a thing. And because the people worried about what was going on around them, this is what happened. It's verse 1, when the enemies, oh dear, what an awful word. The last thing that says in chapter 3 is that the sound was so great that they couldn't work out whether people were crying or whether they were shouting for joy, and it spread into the nations around. The next chapter starts, when the enemies. What do you mean these people had enemies? Yes, but they've got such a great God, there's no problem. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel. What a great name. If you're looking for a name for a child, how about the Zed one? And to the heads of the families, and this is what they said. I mean, I wonder what you might have thought they would have said. You better stop building, you know. We're more powerful than you. We're more mighty than you. They were, of course. I mean, there's only 42,360 who went back, which would be great for a church congregation, but a bit small for a nation. I mean, it was probably just the men, so double it for the women and perhaps triple it again for the kids. But even so, it's a pretty small nation. But this is actually what they did say. Let us help you build. Whoa! We're going to get help from the people around us. Like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. That would have been about 250 years before. Tiny bit of background. These people who came and said, let's build because we're worshipping the same God as you, were what we would call the Samaritans in the New Testament in particular. They were a mixture of people, people who had been sent from Assyria to dilute any effect that the God of Israel might have on the people of Israel, a real mixture of people. And they did not just worship Yahweh. They worshipped a whole range of different gods, gods of the suns and god of the moon and so on. So they came and said, we worship like you. What would you have answered if you had been these two men? The two leaders. Well, here's the two leaders said it. Zerubbabel, whose name means, by the way, born in Babylon. And Joshua, whose name means salvation of the Lord. These two men said, there is absolutely no way we are going to allow you to build the temple with us. And you're saying, well, why did they say that? Why did they say you have no part with us in building the temple? Were they not willing to accept help from outsiders who were not the in crowd? Is that what it was about? Were they exclusive? Well, absolutely not. Because they had happily taken what Cyrus the king had given to them to bring back into the land. It wasn't that these people were outsiders. Here was the problem. That these people would have built with them that temple, and that temple would have become a place of worship, not just for the Lord himself, but for a whole variety of other gods as well. And folks, that's one of the problems that we have. It's so easy for us to get subsumed and sucked into our world and pushed into its mold and feel comfortable and take on the world's principles and the world's ideas. But these people of Israel had sung as they came out of the promised, out of Egypt, making their way to the promised land in Exodus 15. Who is like you among the gods? There's no God anywhere near you after Yahweh had flattened the gods of Egypt in the plagues. See, we live in a world that accepts us, that tolerates us, that doesn't mind us meeting here. And they're glad when they see us walk into this building. Well, if that's what you like to do, you carry on doing it. We're not about carrying on doing what we've always done. We're about getting a message out to those people to say that we have a mighty and a wonderful God. And as soon as we start saying things like, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's when we'll start to rub people up the wrong way. As Peter preached in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven written, given among men whereby we might be saved. And we believe that with our heart, that there is not multiple ways of coming to get to God. If that had been true, Jesus would never have come to die on the cross. God would never have sent his son. But we believe it with all our heart. And one of the dangers that we get is this danger of compromise and of pulling back a little and being a little wary. Now, I understand we need to be wise, don't get me wrong. But on the other hand, we must stand our ground because we have the message which will bring people to God. Not because it's our message, because in this world, says Jesus, you'll only get peace in me. There is no other way of getting peace. The first problem was compromise. The second problem was underhand activity. As a result of that, this is what happened. The peoples around them set to discourage the people. I don't know if you've ever felt discouraged. If you haven't, I suggest you don't belong to the human race. But if you've never been discouraged in God's work, that would be quite surprising too. Days when you've sat and cried and said, Lord, I really don't know what's going on here. I feel useless and worthless. What is the point in carrying on? There are days sometimes when you just feel like that and the Lord says, yeah, but I'm here with you. As Chris reminded us, he's inside the tower with us, just like he was inside the ark with Noah. And sometimes he does that, but we get discouraged. Can I say the antidote to discouragement is encouragement. And God's called us together as his people here in this place. It's something you can't do online. Well, you can, but not so well. He's called us together as a congregation to be here in this building to encourage one another. You can see it in faces, can't you? One of the hardest things, Steve will back me out, and James, when you're actually speaking online and you prepare a message and you put it there, you have no idea what people make of it. You don't get any response, no smiles. Nobody says, preach it, brother, or anything. You just feel, oh, okay. It's encouraging to be together as God's people. So that's what he says. They set out to discourage them. It's not obvious. It's not so much in your face. It's kind of underhand. To make them afraid to go on building. So they would say things. They would do things. They would pass laws that would discourage them from building. And to frustrate their plans during the time of Cyrus. That's what they did. Frustration's hard, isn't it? There are days, I can tell you, when I'm angry inside. I mean, I felt angry the day that Putin sent his troops into Ukraine. Didn't you feel angry? Oh, if only. Well, what could I do? That was the problem. And so that's what Satan does. The work of Satan is to discourage, to make us afraid, and to frustrate us. It's his work. Can I just encourage us as God's people not to do Satan's work with each other? To keep on encouraging and blessing each other in the work. The first was kind of cunning and clever. We're the same, so let's work together. The second was more underhand and deceitful. The third was outright opposition. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. There was a direct accusation. This is what these people have done. You need king to stop the work. So a letter was sent to the emperor, whichever one it might have been. There's a historical difficulty in this chapter we're not going to explore, but you might like to look it up if you wish to. There's lots of names of kings being thrown in and out. We'll simply call him the emperor because that's the thrust of the passage. This is what they did. Rehum, who's the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials and men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, Babylon, and the Elamites. So these were the big territories where Persia held sway at that particular time. Those powerful people sent an accusation to the monarch at that time, who was Artaxerxes, and said, you need to stop these people working. Now, I wonder what we would have done. Stop building this temple. The temple was not really the place where the people met, though they did come three times a year into the temple surroundings. The temple was the symbol of God's living with his people, was the evidence of God's glory amongst them, his majesty and his might. They wanted desperately to get that temple up, but Satan sought to do his very best to stop them, and he chose the most powerful of men to stand against them. The second thing he did, he got those leaders to bring cunning insinuations against them. You know, the best way to build a superstructure that will damage other people, build it on a foundation that is shaky in the first place. Once you've got the foundation in, once you've done that, then you can build almost anything you like, and that's what they did. There was some truth in it. I have noticed this over and over again in folks who seek to stop us in our work. Here's the first thing they do. They put in a little nugget of truth, and here's the nugget. In these records, he says, they write to the king, if you look at the records of the past, this is what you'll find, that this city is a rebellious city. Spot on, it was. If you took them over, the chances of you getting your tribute money were pretty small. Jerusalem continued to rebel against the other authorities. It's troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a history of sedition. Quite right. But on that, they then built some falsehoods, and here was the first one. Know this, that if the city is built, you won't get any taxes, tribute, or money. One way to get an emperor to move is to hit him in the pocket. I mean, it makes most of us think twice, doesn't it? And that's what they said, first of all. But that was absolutely not true. Here's the second thing he said. We inform you that if the city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with no territory on Trans-Euphrates. In other words, your territory will stop at the river Euphrates and will never go into the areas that we call Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, and Syria. And you take a power off a king, he will fight back against it. And that's exactly what he did. So Satan does those kind of things that we need to look out for, the cunning ones, the things that are going to cause us to stop the work. And that's precisely what happened. The people downed tools. As soon as the copy of the letter came to King Artaxerxes, he wrote back and said, stop the work. They went and they stopped the work. And not only did they stop the work, but the work of the house of God came to a standstill until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. I don't exactly know how long that period was, because there's a lot of discussion about the historical context, but it obviously was for a considerable time. The work was stopped. The pandemic has basically stopped a lot of our work, didn't it? A lot of the things that we do, How do we get that work up and running again? Well, number one, we need to understand that this is the work of Satan to stop God's work. It's his work to stop it. We have a choice. We can be comfortable with that and say, well, we enjoy worshipping to God together anyway. Yeah, we do. But our purpose here is not just to worship the Lord, but for that worship to run so high that other people outside grasp the glory of it. I mean, I've said it here before in words similar to this, that if only people in that world out there could see the joy and the delight that we have in God and could experience it for themselves, they'd never want to stay out. They'd always want to come. And somehow it's just so difficult to get into our world that truth, because other gods have replaced him in their hearts and lives. The God of self-sufficiency, so powerful in our land. You can do it if you try. What nonsense is that? Of course we can all work hard, but you'll never do some things ever if you try. You'll never get to God just because you think you can try to do it. And somehow we need to get that message out there. How do we get it out there? In this world, you'll have trouble. We will have trouble. But I want to tell you that we can take heart, be of good cheer. He has overcome the world, and that's what happens in chapter 5. Instead of listening to the voices of the people around them, instead of hearing what their world around had to say, this is what they did. They listened, they heard the voice of the Lord. And this is how it came to them. God raised up two prophets. Now, Haggai the prophet. Haggai was an old man. I was trying to think of an example in the church. Then I realized it was probably me. It's funny how you don't feel old when you're old. Is that right, Robert? Well, but Robert's not old, is he? But Haggai was the old man. He'd seen the glory of the past house, it seems to me. And he said to the people, let's build something for his glory. Come on, let's do it. And he encouraged and he stirred them up. That's my message to you this morning. Can I stir you up? Can I stir you up to think, to pray, to bring your heart before the Lord and say, Lord, how can I reach my neighbors, my friends, my companions, the people I work with? How do I reach, how do we as church reach the people of Fairwater and Pentrabain and where I live in Radda? How do we reach those people? It's hard to see people today, isn't it? You don't even see your neighbors very often. But God, we're praying, God, will you give us a heart to reach those people and give us the way to reach them out there? That's what Haggai did. Zechariah was the young man. I'm looking for a young man around here who might speak from time to time. Oh, James, sitting right in front of me. Isn't it good to have young and old who bring the word of the Lord? There's some middle-aged ones too. Sorry about those of you who are 40 and above, but you are halfway through, probably thereabouts. You have to think about that. But it's good to have young and old working together. And Zechariah, he was the man who said, build the church, because there's a glorious future awaiting us. He's a prophet who looks forward to the joy. And he says to the people, get up and get building. The Lord raised up two prophets. Do you know what I love about these two prophets? They went to the building site every day. I think that's what it means at the end, when it says, and the prophets of God were supporting them. They were working to do the building with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And all the people, they were working to get the building up. And every day, there were two men there who said, I've got a word from the Lord for you today. Guess what the Lord said about the future? Oh, the Lord said some wonderful things to me years ago, and he said it again to me. You can imagine old Haggai saying such things. He encouraged them every day, every day, every day. The only way we'll ever deal with the fears of our life is every single day having a word from the Lord. Get a word from the Lord every day, whatever it might be. Streams in the desert might be the way that the Lord speaks through to you. It might be a calendar on the wall. It might be this book. Pour over it, read through it. I was talking to Paul this week, which was really lovely, because he's been home. It's been a bit easier to talk with him, and he's not quite so busy. And he said, Sally's had a great time. She read through the Bible in 3 weeks. Yay, that challenged me. I don't have half the problems. I don't have 1% of the problems that Sally has presently. I'm just encouraging you, get into the Word, read it, read it, read it. It'll keep your soul really good. And that's what these people did every day. They went and listened to the Lord. The second thing they did, see, here's a problem. It's good having planning meetings, isn't it? Do you like planning meetings? I used to love planning meetings. It's implementation that's the problem, isn't it? To get together and discuss what we could do is great, but actually doing it's another matter altogether. Talking about what you want to do is one thing, but doing it's something else. And the people got on with the work. God's encouraging us, post-pandemic, if that's where we are. Get on with the work. Let's do something. Let's see. I mean, we've got a great opportunity with the celebrations coming up for the Jubilee, for the Platinum Jubilee. We've got a great opportunity to meet out with people, to get in amongst the people. And this is what they did. They got on with the work. And they got on with the work because the Word of God had so affected their lives that they realized that God was on their side, that He actually was there for them in a powerful way. And I'm just going to bring you three things up as we come towards the end. Here's the first one, that God's a watchful God. The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped. They couldn't be because God was watching. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ear is attentive to their cry. We've got a God up there. I like that idea of the eye of the Lord. The eye of the Lord, sort of gazing, looking, checking, seeing how things are going. The eye of the Lord is watching. It's not just that the Lord's looking after us and looking out for us. Very frequently, get to look after our grandchildren. I'm looking after them. Doesn't mean I stare at them all the time. I watch every single thing they do. I do my best, but you know what it's like with children. But the Lord does. He knows everything. He sees everything. He hears everything. He sees the enemy. He knows our weakness. And they knew that God was a watchful God. He's watching over us. Here in New Life, God is watching over us. He knows everything that we do and everywhere we go. And He's preparing the way for us to speak to folks out there. He's getting the ground ready so that the seed of the Word of God takes root in their hearts. He's a watchful God. Here's the second thing they say about Him. He's a massive God. We are the servants of the God of heaven. Whoa. I mean, the people on earth, you know, the nations around them, they had a God of famine, and they had a God of food, and they had a God of war, and they had a God of peace. They had a God of the morning and then a God of the evening. They had even had a God of the night. They had a God of the sun and a God of the moon and a God of the stars. Let me tell you, our God's all of those, all together, all in one thing, and more. He's the God of the heavens, with all its vastness, with all its hugeness, with all its massiveness. He is the God of the heavens. And that doesn't mean, of course, because He's the God of the heavens, He's disinterested in the earth, because He's far from it, because He's the God of the earth as well. And He loves people, individuals, in their own little niche circumstances, wherever they might be. He's the God of every single inhabitant of the earth. He created it, He made it, He formed it. All those words used about Him. And He even now keeps it going, sustains it by His powerful and mighty word. And they said, that's our God. You think your God's great? Let me tell you about Yahweh, the God of the heavens and the earth. Beloved, we've got a massive God. I don't know about you, I struggle to believe that. I know it in my head, but somehow I struggle in reality day by day just to believe. He's a massive God who knows everything about me and knows exactly what He's doing. That was the second thing that kept them going. They knew God was watching. He saw everything. They knew that He was a powerful and a mighty God. And here's the third one. You have to kind of deduce this. They knew He was a pardoning God. This is what had happened. Because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, this is what they said. He gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed His temple and deported the people to Babylon. One of the reasons why the people never, ever compromised with the gods of the nations round about was because the reason they were taken into captivity out of Israel, into the exile in the first place, was because they worshipped other gods along with the Lord. And they put God, Yahweh, on the same level as other gods. It's an easy danger to get into, folks. we're not really that much different. It's very easy to become comfortable, isn't it? It's very easy to be contented in our lives. It's very easy to have equal gods, gods of pleasure, gods of consumerism, gods of self-reliance. It's really easy to do that. And these people said, that's what got us into trouble in the first place. It'll get us into trouble too. And we were deported into Babylon, but then a great day came. The God who moved the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to come in and ransack our city and even break down our temple, the temple that spoke of the wonder of God living with his people, his glory and his majesty and his worth, he came and broke it all down. Ah, but there was a day 70 years later. Ah, I was just rejoicing this week, jumping all over my study with the word however, however. Isn't it great that there's a however with God? Even though stuff is going against you, there's a however with God. However, this same God, 70 years later, after he had promised, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, even bigger than Nebuchadnezzar, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house. You know why? Because God pardons us. God doesn't give up on us. Our failure is not terminal. It doesn't mean the end of who we are. Praise his name. He loves, just loves to flood himself into us so that we say, take heart. I've overcome the world. I'll use you all over again. And that's what he did. God used them all over again. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, another name, I think, for Zerubbabel, who he appointed governor. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God. And from that day to the present, it has been under construction, but it's not yet finished. But get that work finished. The story of another week. Get that work finished. Get that temple built. And God's calling us. Alan reminded us this morning that we are the temple of God. We are his temple. We're built together, finely tuned by God himself to show out his glory in this world. And he's called us to finish building that temple in our day and in our generation, to work for him. Because even though in this world we will have trouble, the promise of God, let me tell you, I've spoken these things to you, says Jesus, that in me, when we are in Christ, when we're in him and he is in us and we're serving him and him alone, we'll see his glory shining out from us into a world around us. You will have trouble, but he's overcome the world. When he gave his life on the cross, he overcame the world. And now we go in the wonder and the glory and the beauty of that to serve him in this world. It's time, folks. It's time. It's time. As a church, it's time. May God inspire us and lift us up and encourage us and bless us, knowing that he is the God who sees everything, that he's a massive God, but he's a pardoning God who accepts the problems that we have, knows our failure and knows our weaknesses, but says, I love to use you. And delights to use his people again. He's still the one who is in controlling our world. When I read this verse, I thought about what's happening in Ukraine. And it's hard to grasp, isn't it? For my generation, maybe for those who were around during the last war, you probably had, or your parents would have had, the same kind of thoughts. How does God allow Hitler to survive? How does God allow Putin to survive? I don't know is the answer. But I know this. He's in control of the nations of the world. And one great day, folks, one great day, he's going to take the reins of government. And everyone who has dealt in the kind of way that the despots have dealt in our world will have to answer to him. But until that day, God calls us to serve him, to be servants, and to work for him and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We just thank you for the amazing word of God and how it encourages us, inspires and determines us, Lord. And we pray that we will continue to serve you, knowing that you're in control of the situation, that you're watching over us, that you are a massive God who will empower us. And we ask you, God, as we thank you for the wonder of this truth, that you are a pardoning God. We ask you, Lord, that you'll bless us as a church and inspire us for your glory alone. Amen.